Well, we began Philemon last week. We conclude it this week. It's a brief epistle. Philemon 10 through 25. There's just one chapter in Philemon. Philemon, beginning with verse 10. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wished to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effort by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time also, prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture and the opportunity we have to study it together. We come to what is a brief book, and yet a book that is filled with great truth. And we count it a privilege to be able to read it, to contemplate it, and by your grace to assimilate it. And we pray that we would do that. We pray that by the Spirit of God we would have the truth of this text applied to our lives and that we would become different people. Well, we look to you to bless us in that way, Father. We are responsible to act. We're responsible to read, to study, to apply, to be obedient, as Philemon was responsible to do. And yet we can do that only by your grace. We can understand your truth only by your grace. It is the Spirit of God that enlightens our minds. We can act in obedience only by your grace. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to act. And so we look to you to bless us. We pray that you would accomplish this in our lives. Give us knowledge and give us a desire to be obedient and the will to do it. So bless us spiritually, and we pray also, Father, that you bless us physically. We pray for those who are in need of our prayers, who are sick, who are in distress in various ways. We have a long list of prayers, Father, and we think there must be many others whose names aren't listed who are in need of prayer and intercession. We pray for them as well. We pray, Father, that you give us gratitude for the blessings that you have given us, and they are far more than we certainly deserve, far more than we know. We thank you for all your blessings. We pray your blessings upon our nation. We pray you'd bless our leaders with wisdom. And we pray that you would bless us in the hour to come. Bless us in this hour. Bless the Sunday school class that follows. Bless the teachers who have prepared their lessons. And we pray that as we begin a new year of Sunday school, that you would make it a blessed year, a year in which young people are built up in the faith and even brought to faith. We look to you to bless us there. What an important ministry that is, to minister to the young, minister to anyone, but to be able to sow seed in young hearts. And we pray that you'd bless the teachers that you have given us, and you've blessed us with many good teachers, all good teachers. We pray that you would continue throughout the year to bless them with an earnestness and a desire to prepare and to serve you. And we pray that they would see the fruit of their labor. Bless us this evening as we return. We pray that you would make our evening meeting a very profitable time of worship. And we pray that that would be our experience in this hour. So to that end, we pray that you'd bless us as we sing our final hymn and prepare our hearts for our time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Last week, when we began our study of the book of Philemon, I stated that Philemon is Paul's shortest letter. Well, it's also one of his most personal. In it, he doesn't expound a major doctrine. Instead, he intercedes for a runaway slave who had become a Christian under his ministry. A short letter without a major doctrinal theme might not seem like a very important epistle. But this small book sheds light on the character of Paul. In it, we see his concern for a slave and his willingness to help him at great cost to himself, which gives us a look not only at Paul's heart, but also at what a Christian is to be like. And that's very important. But while the book is not overtly doctrinal, it does give us instruction in doctrine. It does that by illustrations of great doctrines. It was Luther who compared Paul's effort to reconcile the slave Onesimus with his master Philemon to Christ and his work of reconciling us to the Father. And the comparison is a good one. Paul does illustrate Christ and his ministry for us. He does that, in fact, in more than one way. We see it first in Paul's approach to Philemon. He doesn't assert his authority and require that he respond as he wanted him to do, but he makes his request out of love, as Christ does to us. The Lord does not want us to obey him out of obligation, though if for no other reason, then we must obey him out of a sense of obligation, but that's not pleasing to the Lord. What he wants is our obedience due to our affection for him, our obedience out of appreciation, out of love for him because of his great love for us. We saw that in our lesson last week. Now we see Christ in Paul's love for a slave when he asks Philemon to receive Onesimus as he would receive himself. And then he offers to pay for all of Philemon's debts. But if he owes you anything, charge that to my account, which is what Christ did when he took all of our sins upon himself. Paul doesn't teach doctrine here, not explicitly, not directly, but he lives it. He models Christ, which is what every Christian is to do, and so in that sense, this certainly is an important epistle. Now, by way of review, all of this happened sometime around the year A.D. 60. Paul was a prisoner in Rome. Onesimus was a slave in Colossae when he ran away from his master Philemon, who was both a Christian and Paul's good friend. He fled to Rome, where he hoped to lose himself in that great city and live free. Instead, he found a different kind of freedom. Providentially, he met the Apostle Paul and was brought to Christ. For a time, he ministered to Paul and was a great help to him. But Paul could not harbor a runaway slave. He sent Onesimus back to his master with this letter in which he pleads that Philemon would receive him back, not simply as a slave, but much more than that, as a brother. To prepare him for that request, Paul reminded Philemon of his reputation for kindness to the saints. Then in verses 10 and 11, Paul makes his plea for Onesimus. I appeal to you for my child, he says, for Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Now that gives us a glimpse into the heart of the apostle and a sense of his affection for this young man, this slave who had come to him, heard the gospel from him, and been born again. He was Paul's child. And that's not an unusual description that Paul gives for those to whom he had ministered, those who had been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ through his ministry. He often referred to people like that in such a way. It reflects the commitment that he had to them. He felt himself to be a parent to them. And so he referred to them as his children. We have that, for example, in the book of Galatians. He referred to them as my children, with whom I am again in labor. He called the Corinthians my beloved children. In 2 Corinthians, verse 11 and verse 28, he wrote of the daily pressure he felt due to his concern for all of the churches, just like a parent who is always concerned for his or her child who is off away from home, off at college, for example. Paul had a strong attachment to those to whom he ministered the gospel. He had that for Onesimus. He calls him my child. In verse 12, he speaks of him as my very heart. Again, that tells us a lot about Paul. He was not, as he is sometimes imagined to have been, a cold, austere, hard-headed, unattractive, dogmatic thinker. He was a man of great self-control. He was disciplined in his mind and body. He was unwavering in his purpose. He chose the right path, even when it was the hard path. He lived by faith. He lived by an intelligent faith. Paul's life was governed by right thinking. It was governed by pure doctrine. But he was still a man of deep feelings. Clear doctrine and deep feelings are not mutually exclusive. Paul was a man who felt deeply. He was a man of warm emotions. He formed strong friendships. He was that kind of person. Paul had a big heart. He was selfless. And he is, in that way, as in many, many ways, a model for us. Onesimus had come to him and been converted, and with appreciation for grace and a great appreciation for the man who had led him to Christ, he began to minister to the apostle in his imprisonment. Maybe this was the first time in his life that this slave began to serve another person gladly, without resentment. And Paul had grown fond of him in that period of time. It was very difficult for him to send Onesimus back. He wanted to keep him, he said. Sending him back was like sending away a part of himself. He says in verse 12, it's like sending away his very heart. But as he explains in verse 14, he did not want to do anything without Philemon's consent. He wanted Philemon to make a favorable decision about Onesimus and his ministry. He wanted him to make that freely, willingly, not by compulsion. But, he says, of your own free will. Free will is not an expression we would have thought that Paul would have used. But then, of course, that is a translation of a Greek word, and I don't think it's a very good translation. Paul didn't mean what Pelagius argued for against Augustine and what people usually mean by that expression, that man has the ability to choose all moral options that a situation offers, that man has the ability to determine his own destiny apart from God's will. That common idea of free will is what the Puritan theologian John Owen called the old Pelagian idol. And that is what it is. It is an idol of the natural man. Paul abolishes any notion of free will in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, as well as Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and we could name other passages as well. Now, that doesn't mean that man doesn't act freely. All men act freely. All men choose freely. No Calvinist, no Augustinian would deny that. But men always make their choices according to their natures. And because the unbeliever is fallen, he always chooses as a fallen, unbelieving man and against God. That's his nature. Can a leopard change his spots? No. Can a man change his rebellious heart? No. That is his nature, and he always acts according to his nature, freely, but certainly. Only grace can deliver us from a will, a heart that is in bondage to sin, and make us truly free. Now, Paul is not denying that here. As I said, this is a translation of a Greek word. So I think a better translation is voluntarily or willingly or freely, because that's the idea. That's what Paul is expressing here. He wanted Philemon to forgive his runaway slave because it was right to forgive him and because he wanted to forgive him, not because he felt that he must do it because of what the Apostle Paul was saying to them. That would not be real forgiveness. And he should want to do that because Onesimus was not the same man who had left Philemon's house. He had returned a changed man. And Paul makes that point with a play on words in verse 11. Onesimus means useful. And it was a rather common name for slaves in that day. In verse 11, he states, "Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is useful both to you and to me." So with a play on the name or the meaning of Onesimus, he says this man's changed. Mr. Useful, who was formerly useless, is now a man who lives up to his name. He's different from what he was. He's useful because he's a new creature in Christ. And that's what grace does. It changes us. It changes a person. It changes the heart, which then changes the character or the behavior of the individual. When I was in Romania this past month, I had something of an example of that. Someone over there, one of the young ministers in the church, among a group who's doing a lot of evangelism among the young people in Bucharest, described the response of a mother to the conversion of her daughter. And she said to this individual, "What have you done to my child? She's different. She's full of joy," and she goes on to praise these individuals for what happened. She didn't understand it, but she liked what she saw in this daughter of hers. That's what grace does. It changes us. And it changed Onesimus. You can imagine what he was like. He was not a useful servant or slave, and we can understand that. He was probably a sullen slave. He didn't want to do the work that he did. There's no great reward in it. He had to do what he did. He was in bondage. He didn't like that, and so he dragged his feet whenever he could. He was not a productive man. I imagine that was pretty typical of slaves. There's no reward in being a slave, and so people don't work without a sense of reward. And yet now he's different. This sullen slave is now a joyful individual, and he is very useful. Change has come. In fact, as Paul explains in verse 15, that change gives meaning to all that had happened. "For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever." In other words, God's hand was in all of this. Philemon, Paul was saying, maybe and certainly God had a hidden purpose in Onesimus leaving you, which is now seen. Now we understand why all of this happened. It was all part of God's plan to save him and bring him to himself and make him a useful individual. Now, Paul, in saying that, wasn't clearing Onesimus of wrongdoing. A good result never justifies a bad act. He had no right to rob his master, no right to leave him. But God made use of his crime for his conversion. God does that. He overrules sin and folly to make wrong work for good and achieve his purpose. We have numerous examples of that in Scripture and in life. Joseph is perhaps the classic example. You know the story. His brothers were jealous. They were evil men. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. But years later, when he was reunited with them, he forgave them and he encouraged them And he was able to forgive them, and he was able to encourage them because of the sovereignty of God. He said, "Do not be grieved because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." He understood that God's hand was in all of the events that had taken place in his life. And as he explains it all here, he saw that God's hand was sovereignly in it to achieve a good purpose, a saving purpose. "You sold me, but God sent me." They were carrying out God's hidden will in doing what they did. And he makes that plain later on in chapter 50 and verse 20 as the book comes to a conclusion. They're very concerned about how he's going to respond to them now that their father Jacob was gone. And he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it," meant that evil that you did, "he meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Now, you look at that statement, and it's very clear that Joseph doesn't gloss over what they had done. He doesn't excuse their sin. He calls it what it was. It was evil. But God had a purpose in it. It was part of his plan. He used it for good. The greatest example of that, of course, is our Lord and his crucifixion. It was an evil deed. There was no greater evil ever perpetrated than that. It was an evil deed that God preordained for our salvation. Godless men did what God predestined. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter says that explicitly. God overrules sin to achieve his good purposes. He did that with Onesimus. And in that we see God's grace. Onesimus ran off to gain his freedom. He wasn't seeking God. He didn't run off to gain spiritual light. He ran off to gain his freedom. He had no thought of God. He had no thought of his soul. He was running away from a house where the gospel was heard every Sunday. He didn't want to hear that. So he was running from God, but God was seeking him. So by running away from a Christian home, he in fact ran right into the arms of the Savior. Now we're not told how it happened. I'm sure it's a very interesting story, but we can imagine what might have happened, that soon after reaching Rome, the money that he had stolen ran out, and he was left destitute in a large city in which he was unfamiliar. So from the beginning, God brings Onesimus to the end of himself, as he so often does. As he wandered the streets of Rome alone and hungry, he was recognized by an old acquaintance, by Epaphras, who was with Paul there in the city and who had known Onesimus back in Colossae. And seeing how desperate he was, he took him to Paul for help and counsel. Paul gave him some food, talked to him about his situation, and spoke to him about Christ and about true freedom. However it happened, circumstances that were not planned by Onesimus conspired to bring him to the Apostle Paul and to the gospel, because God purposed it. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And there are many examples of that, of God overruling the plans of men to direct the steps of his elect to salvation. I gave one example some time back, not all that long ago, in our study of the book of Romans, the example of Augustine and how God brought him to the place where he heard the gospel, not for the first time, but he heard the gospel for the first time with faith. He ran away from a Christian home, at least he ran away from a Christian mother, much as Onesimus ran away from a Christian master. He tells the story in his confessions, how his mother had tried to keep him from going to Rome, feeling that it would be a danger for him spiritually, fearing that it would corrupt him morally and it would keep him from the gospel. She prayed earnestly that God would keep him home. But Augustine left anyway, with his mother in tears, with no thought for his soul, only for his career and for his pleasure. But as he wrote in the Confessions, which if you've read it, you know it's written as a prayer to God. Each chapter is a prayer to God. And so in his prayer to God, he writes, "She did not know how great a joy you would fashion for her out of my absence. And the reason is the road to Rome led to Milan and to the preaching of Ambrose and to that garden where he became a Christian. The very thing his mother tried to prevent, and rightly so, was the means that God used to bring Augustine to himself and give his mother the great desire of her heart. Charles Spurgeon mentions a letter that he once received from a sailor in a hospital in Havana. And this sailor wrote that before he had left for sea, his mother had asked him to read a chapter from the Bible every day. So this young man had a godly mother who was concerned about his soul, but he writes that he never did that. Then he was admitted to the hospital with yellow fever, and he was put near a man who died one night. But before the man died, he called to him. He said, "Mate, can you come over here? I have something here that is very precious to me." He handed him a packet of sermons, and he said that reading them had brought him to the Savior. "I am dying with a good hope through grace. Now when I am dead and gone, will you take these sermons and read them, and may God bless them to you? And will you write a letter to the man that preached and printed those sermons to tell him that God blessed them to my conversion, and that I hope he will bless them to yourself?" Spurgeon said that that packet of sermons were his, and God did bless them to that young sailor's salvation, and he brought him to himself by bringing him all the way to Cuba to read Spurgeon. Now, God could have done that in another way. He could have done it in what we would have thought a much simpler way. He could have put a desire in that young man's heart not to go to sea, but to go down to London and listen to sermon preached at the tabernacle. Instead, what God did was he used this young man's ungodly desire for a wild life at sea to get him to a hospital in Havana to read Spurgeon's sermons. Why? Why that way? I don't know. But that's what Proverbs 20:24 speaks of. Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way? We can't. We can't understand the ways of God, but God understands him. He knows exactly what he's doing. Onesimus could have heard the gospel in Colossae. It was preached there every Sunday. But God planned for him to hear it in Rome and hear it from the apostle, and there to save him and there to make him useful. There is encouragement in that in many ways, but there is encouragement in that for parents whose children have run off. Keep praying. Sometimes the worst thing can happen for the best reasons. Well, it was that way for Philemon. You can imagine the bitterness that he felt when his slave ran off and not just left him, which was an expense to this man in and of itself, but left with money. But it was for Philemon's good because his useless slave had become a useful man as a result of that. He was separated for a time in order that Philemon would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother, Paul says. And so just as Joseph encouraged his brothers with the providence of God and told them not to fear, Paul encouraged Philemon in order to persuade him to forgive Onesimus. The Lord's hand was in all of the events that so disappointed him. They were all part of the divine plan, and the result was God had brought good out of evil, good out of bad, and saved a soul. That should have made Philemon rejoice. I'm sure it did make him rejoice. And hoping that it would, Paul urges him in verse 17 to receive Onesimus as he would receive himself. Receive Onesimus as though it were Paul himself that were coming to his house. Well, all of that, I think, was probably enough to move Philemon to forgiveness. But if not, Paul didn't know what was going on in Philemon's mind. But if not, if providence and grace and the change they produced were not enough to soften his heart, Paul offers personally to make everything right. Verse 18. "But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account." In other words, the debts Onesimus had acquired from the money that he had stolen in order to make his escape to Rome were to be charged to Paul. And he would pay them all. Now, to reinforce his offer, in verse 19, he writes in his own hand. And that's significant because generally Paul dictated his letters. But here, he takes the pen in his own hand and he writes, I will repay it. It's an IOU. Then he adds, not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well, which indicates that it was through Paul's preaching that Philemon had become a Christian. The point, of course, was that the spiritual debt Philemon owed Paul was infinitely greater than any material debt Paul might take on for Onesimus to repay Philemon. And the lesson Paul was giving was that he who has been forgiven much must be willing to forgive a lot. And we've all been forgiven much. Really, it was to Christ that Philemon was in debt. And Paul's love for Onesimus and his offer to assume all of his debts and pay them is what Christ did for us. Philemon would surely have recognized that Paul's offer to do that was a reflection of what Christ had done for us, and he would have been moved by it. It illustrates well Christ's ministry for us on the cross when he assumed all of our debts in order to give us all of his credit. Christ came to be our substitute in judgment. He literally was the substitute, and he accomplished what his substitution was all about. And so on the cross, our sins were imputed to him, were reckoned to him, were considered to be his sins, and punished fully when he died. He paid for them then and there, settled the issue. When we believe in him, his righteousness is imputed to us. It is reckoned to us. It is considered to be our righteousness. It is not our righteousness. It is an alien righteousness. It's not our own. It is God's, and it is a gift to us. Now, that's what Paul teaches throughout his letters. We see it very clearly in certain passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 is a clear example of that, clear teaching of that. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ became sin with our sins in order that we might become righteous with God's righteousness. Luther called this transaction the sweet exchange between Christ and the sinner. Our sin for his righteousness, our debts for his credit. Now all of that is here in verses 17 and 18 by way of illustration. Receive him as you would me, Paul said, meaning reckon to him my merit. If he has wronged you or owes you anything, charge that to my account, meaning reckon to me his demerit, his debt. The payment was to be all of Paul. The merit was to be all Paul. Onesimus was to add nothing. He had nothing to add. And it's the same with us. Christ took our sins, all of them, past, present, future, and paid for them. The moment of faith, God then credits us with his righteousness. He puts it to our account, apart from works. That's justification. It's all of grace. We don't have to strive to become better so that God will accept us. We don't have to wait until the end to learn God's verdict, whether or not we'll be saved. The verdict is declared at the moment of faith. The believer is not guilty. He or she lives out each day as a result of that before God as though he or she had never sinned. That's how God treats us. That's how God considers us. Now, we are sinners. We do sin. Justification doesn't deny that. God justifies sinners. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. He justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify the godly. He justifies us in our sin through faith. That doesn't mean that he declares bad people to be good people. He declares sinners to be free from the penalty of their sin because of what Christ has done. And that is a liberating truth. one that delivers us from endless and anxious and futile striving for acceptance with God, and it relieves us from the crushing burden of debt. It relieves us from that because it's been taken away. It's been punished in our substitute, and we are forgiven forever. The slate that was covered with our crimes has been wiped clean. And God remembers our sins no more. And more than that, not only does He take away our sins, He imputes to us righteousness. He considers us to be just as righteous as Christ. Now, someone will object, but that will lead to license. If a person is convinced of God's forgiveness for all of his sins, past, present, and future, well, then there'll be no restraint from sin, and people will live any way they want to live. Well, that's not true. That's not true, first of all, because the believer in Jesus Christ is a new creature. It's not the person that he was in his unbelief. He has a new nature. He or she has been born again and has a new ability to resist sin and an inclination to do that. Secondly, a great gift leads to gratitude, not to ingratitude, not to indifference. It is absurd to conclude that because God has forgiven me all of my sins, then I'm going to want to go out and sin. Just the opposite is true. How do you think Onesimus responded to Paul's words when he heard them or read them? But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, and he must have known I owe him a great deal, I'm in big trouble. But he read how Paul said, well, charge that to my account. I'll take care of all of his debts. What do you think his response was? Well, I doubt seriously that it was a response of indifference. Rather, he was amazed that Paul, the great apostle, would do that for him, a mere slave, and a guilty one at that. Well, you can be certain that Onesimus wanted to serve Paul all the more. And so it is with the person who has been born again. We hate the sin that offends God, and we want to deny ourselves and serve Him out of love for His great love. What's clear, and that to me is very clear, that great gift leads to gratitude, not indifference. But what's very clear is that's what the Word of God teaches. Not saved by your works. We're not justified, as some teach, with an infused righteousness, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, that there must be some effort on our part, that we have to do certain things, that God changes us, and there must be a change in us in order to be saved. What is very clear from the Word of God is God justifies the believer at the moment of faith. He justifies the ungodly, and then He makes us godly. It's all of God. It's all of His grace. Now, Paul understood that. He understood grace quite well, and it was because he understood that, that he was encouraged to live as he lived, to have great love for the sinner, to have great love for God's people, to have great love for this particular man, Onesimus, and had an eagerness to make a sacrifice for him. Paul, as I said, doesn't develop a great doctrine in this little book, but he certainly exhibits a life that was governed by doctrine, governed by an understanding of God's sovereign grace. So with this magnanimous Christ-like offer, he appeals to Philemon. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. In verses 21 and 22, Paul expresses his confidence that Philemon would do that, and that he would forgive Onesimus and receive him as a brother. In fact, he says he was confident that he would do even more than that than he had asked here, which means we would assume that he would emancipate Onesimus. Then he asks him to prepare a room for him because he believed that he would be released from prison and he wanted to travel to Colossae and visit Philemon. So in making that request, it indicates that Paul expected Philemon's favorable response to his request because he anticipated that there would be a favorable reception for him when he came to visit. He expressed confidence that Philemon, a Christian man, would respond in a Christian way. And that's not a gratuitous expectation. We would expect Christians to behave as Christians for Christ's sake. Well, finally, Paul ends his letter by sending greetings from some of his friends in Rome in verses 23 and 25. Well, did things work out as Paul hoped and was confident they would? We're not told. But it seems improbable that this book would have made it into the canon of Scripture if they had not. Tradition teaches that Philemon did free Onesimus, who then became one of the leaders of the church in Ephesus. So it ends well. It ends with Onesimus being freed. But it's fair to ask, why did Philemon, a Christian man, keep slaves in the first place? I'm sure that troubles people who read this book. The gospel teaches us to treat others as we would have them treat us, and nobody would wish to be another man's slave, so no one has a right to have another man as his slave. But Philemon, we must remember, lived in a dark age. He lived in a time when slavery was a generally accepted practice, and very often people do not rise above the generally accepted ideas in which they live. But also the fact is, Christians are often slow to learn great truth. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace and had the famous conversion, was, as you know, himself a slave trader. He was saved out of that terrible institution. But the reality is, he continued as a slave trader for some time after his conversion. He finally learned the evil of it, and then he worked to end the slave trade in England. But we are slow learners, we Christians. Oftentimes we don't learn the truth of God immediately. It takes us some time. But we do learn it. The grace of God teaches it to us and we live it. And God's grace will be seen in our lives and in our relationships with those around us, particularly those within our home. And that's what this book is about. It's about the relationship of a man to his servant in his house. And that's where grace will be seen. We've seen in the relationship between husbands and wives and parents and children. Roland Hill was an English minister and a friend of George Whitefield's, who used to say that he would not give a half penny for a man's piety if his dog and his cat were not better off for his being converted. There's a lot of truth in that. Grace changes us. It softens our heart. It makes people kind, so much so that it affects their relationships with the most insignificant things around them, the smallest things. And certainly, because it affects the smallest things, it affects the biggest things as well, and the most important relationships, those within our family, and the relationships that we have with others outside of the family. Well, that's evidently what God did in the heart of Philemon. So may God do that in us. May we be like Philemon. May God change us so that we receive one another as brothers, not look down on others. We seek one another's welfare. But there may be someone here who's not like Philemon, but is like Onesimus. It's possible. It's possible that someone is here who was not planning on being here. You were invited or you dropped in. There's a mystery to God's providence, but there are no coincidences. God has a purpose in it. And so if that is the case, then maybe it's that you are here in order to hear the same good news that Onesimus heard and that brought him to saving knowledge of the Lord. You're much like him. He was a slave, and so are you. We are all born slaves to sin. And there's only one way to freedom, and that is through union with Jesus Christ. Onesimus was running away, and so are you. You may not be running away from a master or an employer or from a bad situation. In fact, life may be very good in your estimation. You may seem to be very happy in your situation, but the reality is you're running away. You're running away from God. No one seeks Him, but He seeks sinners. And he saves them through the preaching of the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. The gospel is very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, that means you will have immediate pardon for all of your sins and eternal life at the moment of faith. God has given you this opportunity to be saved. Take it. Know that you are a sinner. Believe that Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners and trust in Him as the one who died for you. May God help you to do that. And may God help all of us who have done that to live differently as new creatures, as men and women who live for the glory of God and to the benefit of others. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this brief epistle, and yet a book that is filled with so much truth. We get a glimpse into the heart of the apostle. We learn something of what he was like. We know that he's a brilliant man who wrote the greatest truth ever written, a man greatly used for you, a servant who sacrificed much, traveled across the known world of his day and preached the gospel, suffered much, and yet we see here a man of deep personal commitment to those around him, a man of warmth, a man of concern, a man who gladly sacrificed for others. And we know that that is the kind of man that he was because of your grace. You changed him, just as you changed Philemon, just as you changed Onesimus, just as you have changed each and every one of us who believed in Christ. Paul lived a life that was different because he understood the great truths of Scripture. He lived in light of them. Help us to do that, to be obedient and consistent in our lives. We pray this according to your grace, according to all the good things you've given us. In the name of Christ, amen.